Well, perhaps you'd like to turn to Acts chapter 19 if you have a Bible with you. And we're back with Paul in Ephesus this morning. You remember that at the start of Paul's second missionary journey, as we've been going through Acts, we've seen that he wanted to go to Ephesus, but the Lord redirected him down through Macedonia, and there was that great series of towns that he went to where the gospel was rejected. You remember how he went to Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica, and at Athens, he wasn't thrown out of Athens, but they just didn't want to listen. All they wanted to do was debate. He'd been thrown out of the other three. And he came to Corinth, and then there was that very serious episode at Corinth, how they brought him before the proconsul of the whole area, the whole region of Asia, with this charge that he was preaching a new religion. And in the Roman Empire we saw that that was illegal, to preach a new religion, and he could have been banned from preaching not just in Corinth but in the whole area. And God remarkably intervened, because Gaius the proconsul just said, I don't want to hear this case. And it was a remarkable deliverance. And Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time, and then on the way home he was able at last to go to Ephesus for the first time, and you find that in chapter 18 and verse 19. And the remarkable thing was that for once here was a town that really wanted him to stay. And when he thought that he ought to move on in chapter 18 verse 20, they desired him to tarry longer. What an encouragement that must have been to him, having been thrown out of so many towns and having been not listened to, just debated with in Athens. Suddenly here was a place where they wanted to hear him. But he couldn't stay. He needed to go to Jerusalem to complete a vow, and then on to Antioch, where that second missionary journey began. But now we find him back in Ephesus, and just in the space of the end of chapter 18 and chapter 19 verse 1, Paul has travelled 1500 miles. That's the sort of traveller he was. And so we find that in chapter 19 verse 1 he's back at Ephesus again, that place where there had been so much encouragement to him in the ministry, and things had really gone so well under the Lord. Now before we come to the meat of our passage today, I want to just look at verses 21 and 22, because notwithstanding the encouragement that he was getting at Ephesus, the remarkable ways in which the gospel was being preached, if you just look for example at chapter 19 and verse 10, it says that he continued there for 2 years in Ephesus, and everybody in all of Asia heard of the gospel that he was preaching. Verse 11 tells us that he taught, he wrought many special miracles there through Paul. And in verse 20 it tells us, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. But nevertheless, in spite of that, we come to verses 21 and 22, and we see that Paul feels it's time for him to move on. The work seems to be well planted there at Ephesus. There are fellow workers. He can leave them to get on with the work. And we're told there in verse 21, after these things were ended, Paul proposed in the Spirit to move on. One of the remarkable things about Paul is how anxious he was that everything he did was done under the Lord's guidance and according to the Lord's will. You remember that first time when he was at Ephesus, when they'd encouraged him to stay on. He'd promised them there in verse 21 of chapter 18 that if the Lord willed, he'd be able to come back. And on that occasion the Lord did so will. But here he was about to go out to travel onwards away from Ephesus. But now something arises and he's not allowed to do it. And he bows to that and he stays on in Ephesus, as we're going to see today. You remember how when he wanted to go to Ephesus first time, on the outward leg of that second journey, God redirected him into Macedonia. The thing about Paul is that he was so anxious to be at the centre of God's will for him. Now there's a challenge for us at the very start this morning. Could we say the same? That we, like Paul, are anxious to be at the very centre of God's will for us. Can be painful, can be demanding, may not be what we had planned. It wasn't for Paul when he was redirected to Macedonia. It wasn't here at Ephesus when he thought he ought to move on. And this event that we're going to look at later cropped up, which meant he had to stay, had to set aside his plans. It can be very painful. But are we content? Indeed, are we anxious to be at the very centre of God's will for us? You know, so often in the notices we say, God willing, so and so will be preaching next Sunday. But is that just a phrase with us? Is it something that we're consciously concerned about? That day by day, what we're doing is what the Lord purposes for us, what he would have us to do. Well, I want to leave that challenge with you. What I want to do now is we go on verse 23 and onwards to look at the rest of the passage. I want to first of all set the scene and see what it was that happened here that caused Paul to postpone his plans to move onwards. And then, having seen what was going on, I want to focus in on Paul and say, well, what was Paul doing in this situation? So just two things. First of all, what was going on here in Ephesus? And secondly then, what was Paul actually doing in Ephesus? We've already commented on the fact that Paul was experiencing great blessing here in Ephesus. The word of God was going out throughout all Asia. He was doing miracles and things like that. Notice what he was not doing. He was not protesting outside the temple, Diana. He wasn't causing difficulties by trying to intervene in what they were doing there. He was simply preaching to those who would hear him. We need to understand the significance of the worship of Diana. Diana was a threefold god. There was the god of the Romans, the god of the Greeks, and the local god. And it was all swept up in the temple of Diana. the Romans worshipped the moon. The Greeks worshipped Artemis. And this all came together in the temple of Diana with this statue, as we read, which was supposed to have fallen down from Jupiter. And so it was a religion which drew different peoples together. So there was a tremendous political significance in this worship of Diana. If you've travelled overseas, you perhaps know what it's like. You go to a foreign country, foreign people, perhaps speaking a foreign language, and then you meet a Christian, and there's an immediate bond. We see it very clearly today in this country, how Muslim people of all nations are drawn together, not by their nationality, but by their religion. And that was the significance of this worship here in Ephesus of Diana. It was a tremendous political significance in uniting different people. So there was a political overtone to this difficulty that now arose with the worshippers of Diana. But that wasn't the only thing. There were people who would make wooden carvings of copies of this shrine, this Diana shrine. And archaeologists have found some of those wooden carvings. Our passage talks about silver versions. I don't know that archaeologists have found any silver versions, but they've certainly found wooden copies of this shrine. And as we read in the passage, there was a lot of business interest coming out of the worship of Diana. But again, that's not the end of the story, because the temple of Diana was actually the bank of the whole region, like the Bank of England. It was the central bank, so the commerce, everything stemmed from that. And we've seen recently in this country, haven't we, how significant the bankers can be in bringing about a disaster in our case in this country. And even that's not the end, because the Temple of Diana was also the treasury, George Osborne's outfit in this country. It was the treasury. And you know how powerful the treasury is in raising taxes and things like that. And again, that's not the end, because it was the centre of athleticism, and they had the equivalent of the Olympic Games once a year at the Temple of Diana. And so you see there was tremendous significance when we read in verse 23, at the same time there arose no small stir about that way, and Demetrius, this silversmith, gathered together his fellow workers. It spread to all the worshippers of Diana. It went out into the amphitheatre, verse 29, where they all congregated together. And here he was, being opposed, not just by another religion, but a religion which has tremendous political significance to the whole region. And not just that, the authorities of the central bank, the treasury, and the athletic activities of the nation, all brought together in this. When we were talking about Corinth and the resumer at the start, I was reminding you of the way in which Paul had that case brought against him in Corinth, that he was preaching a new religion, and God delivered him, remarkably, because the proconsul Gallio wasn't willing to hear the case. And that seemed like a pretty serious situation. But think of the situation now. This is not just preaching another religion. There are political forces, commerce forces, financial forces. Everyone is now directing their anger upon Paul's preaching. That's the situation which we have now. It dwarfs the situation at Corinth. It really is a most serious situation which has now arisen here in Ephesus. And remember, this is the place where the preaching of the word of God had been so blessed, and Paul had been welcomed. This is the place which had been such an encouragement to him. He'd come back again. This is the place where he'd been able to just preach and been well heard, and people had received the preaching. So that was the situation. And what should Paul have done in this situation? You know, we live in a multi-faith society, and you could say, well, now how should we behave in a multi-faith society? You know, there are people who say, don't they, when in Rome, do as Rome does. You know, you've got to behave as they do, and you've got to fit in. And there are other people who say, look, we're all climbing the same mountain to God at the top. We're just going up different paths. Now, should Paul have done something like that? Should he have in some way smoothed his message? Should he have made it more palatable? What should he have done? Some of you will have noticed recently, and I mentioned it on Thursday, that the Archbishop of Canterbury announced about a week ago that we're in the 21st century. Society has moved on. We as Christians, we have to move on, or we're going to get left behind. Now, is that the message? Is that what we should be doing? Is that what Paul should have been doing? He'd had a lot of experience as he'd gone through all these various towns of rejection and of people being angry at his preaching. Shouldn't he have learned from these things? So that's the situation and the difficulty that he was faced with, and a difficulty that we're faced with. How should we behave in our multi-faith society? Well, I want to take you back then to verse 23. This is what caused Paul to postpone his departure from Ephesus. The same time there arose no small stir about that way. The way. That little phrase. This is what Paul was about. This is all he was doing. He wasn't protesting outside the temple of Diana. He wasn't protesting about payday loans and wicked bankers and soup kitchens. All of those are significant but secondary from a church point of view. His focus was on the way. Now that phrase is a phrase which is tremendously significant to the New Testament church. Over and over again in the book of Acts you'll find reference to the way. If you just look at verse 9 that we saw last time, chapter 19 verse 9, "And when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way." There it is. Or if you go to chapter 19, chapter 24, verse 22. If you go to chapter 18, verse 28, and 22, verse 4, 24, verse 14, and so I could go on. Over and over again, the book of Acts speaks of the way. What is it talking about? This is what Paul was doing. This is where his focus was. It wasn't on the politics or the games or the banks or the treasury or even on worship of Diana. It was on the way. He had a positive message that he was preaching. It was the way. So what is the way? Soon after I was converted, some older Christians gave me a book called The Way, and I've been searching high and low for it and I can't find it. But it was a very helpful book. It was quite a blessing. It was, what is a Christian and how does a Christian live? The importance of practical little things like finding a space in the day and a place each day to read God's word and to pray. The importance of seeking guidance in difficulties. The power of prayer. The way of witnessing and all of these things. I've always remembered that book because it was a blessing. But we mustn't take our message from a book. We must let Scripture expound itself. So what does Scripture say the way is? We answer from John 14, verse 6. Jesus said, "I am the way." There's the phrase. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." What's he say? First of all, he says, "I am the way. No man cometh to the Father but by me." People have thoughts of heaven and bliss and ease after they die. How can we get there? That was the question in the previous verse in John chapter 14. Thomas said, "We don't know where heaven is, we don't know the way, how can we get there?" And Jesus said, "I am the way." What he did at Calvary opened up the possibility of heaven for sinners. When he died there upon the cross, he satisfied God's justice so that with perfect justice God could forgive our sin and we could be accepted in the courts of heaven. It's as simple as that. And Jesus said, therefore, "I am the way." On another occasion he said, "I am the door." This is where Paul's focus was. "I am the way. No man cometh to the Father but by me." It's such a simple message. And of course, there are people who mock it. There are people who decry it. It's too simple. I'm an intellectual. It's the 21st century. I'm a computer geek. No, it's not for me. I don't believe it. And that's why he went on to say, "I am the truth." And what did he mean by that? "I am the way. No man cometh to the Father but by me." "I am the truth." Well, who was he? Jesus Christ. Remember how he got that name? Before he was born, Mary and Joseph, an angel came, a messenger from God, and said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." A messenger sent by God. We've heard a lot recently about the triple lock. Well, here's God giving us a triple lock on Jesus as the way. He says, "I am the truth, the testimony of the angel, the testimony of God's messenger, the testimony of God himself. That's why I'm called Jesus, Christ, the anointed one, the one chosen by God." So to those who would mock the idea that at Calvary Christ paid the price of our sin and opened up heaven, Jesus says, here is the guarantee, the testimony of God's messenger, the angel of God himself. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Jesus, the anointed saviour of sinners, guaranteed, certified by God himself, message delivered by angels, and all his life Jesus bore that tag, that name tag, that signed guarantee, if you like, that he was the way. No man could come to the Father but by him. God says so. So this morning, if you find it difficult to believe that, you're not only calling Jesus alive, you're calling God's Son alive. You're calling the angel a liar. You're calling God himself a liar. If you reject this, the way that Paul was just preaching there in Ephesus, the way, there arose, it said, a great stir about that way. "I am the way. No man cometh to the Father but by me." God says so. Christ says so. The angel says so. That triple lock. And it also says, "I am the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." What does he mean by that? "I am the life." Every one of us is going to die. We live in a dying world. The great thing about heaven is that's the place where people live forever. That's the place of eternity. And he's the way to eternal life. See, it's such a simple statement that Jesus made, but he encapsulates the whole of the gospel. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." And that's what Paul was taken up with. That's what he was preaching. You know, looking at this little phrase, "the way," it seems to me that there is a finality about it. The way, that way, over and over again in the book of Acts we have that phrase, "the way," or "that way." There's no room for man's inventiveness. You know, there are so many things that we invent these days, and as one generation is succeeded by another, we discover new things, we get deeper understanding, our knowledge grows, we develop. But this isn't one of those areas. This is something God delivered once for all. God said, "This is the way." It's not something that is going to change with time. It's not something that's going to develop as society moves onwards. A few days after, the Archbishop of Canterbury said that we must move with the times in the church in order not to be left behind. There was a delightful letter in the daily newspaper, The Times. And the letter simply said, "What a good thing that the Apostle Paul didn't move with the times. There wouldn't have been a church today if he had." See, it's once delivered. The faith once delivered to the saints. Over and over in Paul's writings, in the epistles, 1 Corinthians 2:20, for example, Paul says, "I determined to know nothing amongst you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." See, his focus was so sharp, so unswerving. Yes, there are all sorts of things. We know that there was philanthropy, there were gifts in the early church. One set of believers would send gifts to others who were hungry and were short of resources. But all of that was secondary. The message was not wicked bankers, it wasn't payday loans, it wasn't any of those things that so seduce the people of God today. It was the way. And that's what Paul preached over and over again as he travelled around in Asia and all the other places that he went to. I want to try, as we move towards the end, to just draw together some characteristics of this way that so offended the people of Ephesus. The same time there arose no small stir about that way. The first one is this: it's focused entirely upon Christ. Focused entirely upon Christ. Upon not just a good living Christ, but a crucified Christ. A Christ who died for men's sins. It focused narrowly, sharply upon the gospel. I'm reading a book at the moment by a man called Joel Beakey. And I was reading the other day, he said this: "Very soon, too soon, you will speak for the last time to someone about the gospel. You'll never have another chance. Very soon, too soon, you'll go to your last service. Very soon, too soon, you'll read your Bible for the last time. Very soon, too soon, you'll pray for the last time. Very soon, too soon, you'll draw your last breath. And then, all that will matter will be the gospel. What did you do with the gospel?" It's telling, isn't it? Jesus said, "I am the way. No man cometh to the Father but by me." And when you've drawn your last breath, that will be the question. What did you do with that truth that you've heard so many times? I remember before I was converted, I had a great trouble with what it meant to believe. You remember the Philippian jailer? He was about to draw his last breath. He'd drawn his sword. He was going to commit suicide. And Paul tells him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." He was on the threshold, as it were. And he was told to believe. And what I couldn't get my mind around was, what does it mean to believe? You see, we did history at school. And you read in history that there was a man called Julius Caesar. Yeah. There was a man called Henry VIII. Yeah. And there was a man called Jesus Christ. Yeah. does that make me a Christian? Well, I didn't feel it did. It didn't do anything for me. And then I remember someone preaching, and he was talking about the difference between believing in and believing on. And I couldn't, it didn't make a lot of sense to me. I'm not sure there is a difference. And then one day, someone explained that this word believe in the Bible talks about a daily dependence, a belief which is so strong that one is prepared to rest all on that fact. There's a lovely example in the book of Job. You remember Job was going through terrible difficulties, terrible adversities. And in Job chapter 13 and verse 15, he says this: though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now that is biblical belief. A belief which is so strong, so confident, that you're prepared to put everything in his hands. That's what Paul was about. When he talked about the way, when he preached about the way, he was pointing to a conviction that Christ died at Calvary, and I can rest everything upon that. So the first of these three characteristics I want to draw out about the way is this: it focused upon Christ. Not belief in an intellectual sense in him, but belief in the sense of total dependence upon a crucified, buried, risen, ascended, glorified Christ, able, willing to save, to protect, to care. And the second thing I want to just, second characteristic is this. Firstly, it focuses on Christ. Secondly, it's an unchanging way. It doesn't change. The Archbishop of Canterbury was wrong in saying that. If it's a truth that God has delivered, it's not for men to invent, to add to subtract from. Yes, we're in the 21st century. Yes, there will be challenges that come because of our different circumstances. But the bedrock of our answers must be like Paul, in the way. In Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, we read this: thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall walk therein and find rest for your souls. It's a word to us, isn't it, in this day and age. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. I remember years ago Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching on that verse in Genesis chapter 26, verse 18. Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father. For the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Dr. Michael Lloyd-Jones was pointing out that the faith once delivered to the saints, we have to go back and redig the wells that our forefathers digged, and call them by the names that our forefathers called them. Paul resolved to know nothing amongst them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So first of all, this message of the way is focused upon Christ. Secondly, it's an unchanging message. And thirdly, it's a message of tremendous comfort. Message of tremendous comfort. Because if you're resting upon a crucified, buried, risen, ascended, glorified Savior, who upholds all things by the word of his power, who cares for you providentially, what have you to worry about? Remember Philippians 4. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds by Christ Jesus. There you are. Christ is central even there. Be anxious for nothing. This is the way for the Christian. This is Paul's narrow, focused message. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds by Christ Jesus. Just notice how that worked out here in Ephesus. Here he was. All these people are joined together in the amphitheater. They want his blood. And rather like at Corinth, he's ready to speak. He's ready to defend himself. But in both cases, Corinth and here, he wasn't allowed to. In Corinth, the proconsul Gaius says, I'm not prepared to even hear the case. And what happens here? Well, we see that the town clerk has to speak to the people. Paul isn't even allowed to speak for himself. You see, another amazing providential deliverance. And that's what God does for his people, as they rest upon him, as they trust him. So it's first, the way is first focused upon Christ. Second, it's unchanging. And third, it's a way of peaceful trust. Well, may the Lord help us to know something of living out the way that Paul and the early church were trying to encourage people to do. Let that be our primary focus. All of the other things, the philanthropy and the good deeds, they follow. But the role of the church is to point men to the way. Let's all pray. Our Father, we feel ourselves to be condemned by the simplicity, the clarity, the focus of the message of the early church. Oh Father, how easily we get taken up with exotic thoughts and debates, activities, and we forget the way on which everything has to be based. So our Father, we pray for ourselves that thou would help us to take up the cause of the early church, to focus our attention simply and primarily upon the way. And our Father, we do pray for those amongst us who think of this as being foolishness, think of this as something to be mocked or set aside. We pray that thou give them no peace. Show them what a sin it is to cause God a liar, to call Christ a liar, to call the angels, angelic messengers, liars. Oh, Father, deal gently with them, we pray. Draw them to thyself. Show them the wonder of sins forgiven and peace with God. In our Saviour's name we ask it. Amen. Let's turn now to our